rallying a second straight day, up 105 points. I'm Dave Anthony, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. So glad that you joined us on the program today. We're going to talk about two important issues during the broadcast today. Up first, we're going to talk with Edward Lee Pitts from World Magazine. Edward is the Washington Bureau Chief for World Magazine, and he has written a story, a really interesting story, a little bit longer in length, I think, that is normally featured out there on World Magazine. I think there's about four pages of it on the website version of it, but it relates to the cover issue of the most recent issue of World Magazine. This is their annual pro-life issue that they put out. And so this one is aptly titled The Wonder of Life, and we're looking at Roe v. Wade at 41, so 41 years removed from that infamous decision. And they're doing a lot of very interesting writing in World Magazine about that subject. And Edward Lee Pitts is leading the charge there. He's got a very interesting article from a number of different levels about a state-level surge against abortion. And so we're going to talk to him about that in just a moment. Second half of the program today, as we move forward throughout the broadcast, we're going to talk with Ben Mitchell, C. Ben Mitchell, I think is the official name, but Dr. C. Ben Mitchell. And Dr. Mitchell has written a book about ethics and moral reasoning. And so we're going to talk with him a bit about that subject. Very interesting book about thinking through these issues very logically, step by step, and applying it to the genres of ethics and morals. And so I think you'll find that discussion to be interesting as well. So up first, Edward Lee Pitts. Lee, welcome back to the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Thanks for having me. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year to you as well. We were joking a little bit just before the program went on the air. We said, you know, it's Edward Lee Pitts, but he goes by Lee. And Gary Miller, the producer here, said if he was from South Carolina, you know, they would have switched it to Eddie Lee is what they would have said. I said, well, he married a Carolina girl, so she may be doing that. Is she calling you Eddie Lee?
Well, I'm actually born and raised Columbia, South Carolina.
Whoa. So you know exactly what we're talking about.
Yeah, Spring Valley High School, Wofford College in Spartanburg. Oh. And yes, I did marry a Greenville girl. She's from the Greenville area. Her dad went to Clemson University, but I'm trying to hold that against him.
Oh, we're going to start getting calls. Let me just go ahead and give the number now. 1-888-660-WLFJ, and we'll put Lee on the line. He'll take all your questions and comments about the Gamecocks. Do you have a little rivalry going there at the house, I imagine, huh?
Yeah, I grew up a Gamecock fan. My dad went there, and I still get the sweaty palms and the rapid heartbeat when the Gamecocks play. And I've enjoyed their three-season run, 11-2, and I've also enjoyed their five straight victories. So good time to be a Gamecock.
Oh, man, yeah. Next time
five straight victories over Clemson, I guess I should add.
You're trying to just take my program right off the air with this type of stuff. Wow. I tell you what, why don't we do this? We'll talk to Gary afterwards if you and I can just do a sports program maybe the next time. And then, but for now, we'll go ahead and switch to what you wrote about. What do you think?
That sounds good. I'll be glad to come back on and talk sports.
All right, man. We got you lined up. Well, you wrote this article, and again, the World Magazine annual issue about pro-life issues. I'm so glad that they do this, and not just at this time of year, but throughout the year, they keep this before us. I think a lot of some of the new young wrestlers and reform folks, you know, it seemed that they were a little bit tired of this battle, and they didn't give it as much airtime as I thought that it deserved. To me, this is the moral issue of our times, and it's not done. We have not won the total victory in this. We've made a lot of progress, but I like the idea of your article that talks about a surge. I think we need to give it more attention again. We're seeing some victories, and so, you know, therefore, let's double down on this and let's give this the attention it deserves. Tell us a little bit about what you wrote about in your article. You start with a story about Mia McCord, and you tell her story. Recount that story for our listening audience, and then we'll move through your article from there.
Well, I got to travel out to the Midwest. It's good to get outside of Washington every once in a while and see what real people are doing. And while the abortion movement seems to be stalled a little bit in the federal level, there's been a lot of great movement in state legislators around the country of defending life. And anybody who has any doubts about the pro-life movement or about the evils of abortion, I recommend they go and spend some time at some of these neonatal intensive care units where they're keeping babies alive who are born as young as 20 weeks.
Mm-hmm.
An example of that is what you mentioned. Mia McCord's son, John Mark, was born last April 10th. He weighed about 1 pound, 4.8 ounces, and measured 11.5 inches. He could fit into the palm of your hand, and his own hands were the size of thumbnails. And the doctors let his mother, Mia, get a glimpse of her new son before whisking him away to the NICU unit, the neonatal intensive care unit. And what's interesting about Mia McCord's story and her son, John Mark, who was born premature, is that she works for a state senator in Texas, Texas State Senator Kelly Hancock. And around the time that her son, John Mark, was fighting for life in a hospital, it was only about a mile away, a half a mile away, was the Texas State Capitol, where her boss, the state senator, and other pro-life lawmakers were fighting against pro-abortion lawmakers about a series of bills, one of which included a measure to outlaw abortion at 20 weeks, which is around the time that current medical science says that babies in the womb can feel pain. It might be earlier, and maybe 5-10 years from now it'll be even pushed back earlier, but right now medical science has proven that babies in the womb can feel pain at 20 weeks. So a lot of states are using that as the new cutoff date for abortion. And so it was just interesting, while her son was fighting for life, there were lawmakers in the Texas State Capitol, you know, either arguing to allow babies that age to be aborted or to, you know, make it illegal to abort babies that age. And here's her son outside the womb fighting for life.
Mm. We should note about that part of the story that that's where that Senator Wendy Davis and her filibuster, you know, made national news, even with the president, President Barack Obama, tweeting during that time, something special is happening in Austin tonight. Now, when he was on the program with me, when he was a state senator in 2008, he told me that his view about life was that abortion should be rare and, you know, try to do away with them as much as possible. Well, here's this, you know, this push pro-abortion to the hilt with Wendy Davis and so forth. And here's the president then tweeting. Now, what are we, 4 or 5 years removed from that conversation? And he's saying, you know, something special is happening in Austin tonight. A dichotomy between those two things, not just the images that you painted, the protests going on 1 mile away, a baby fighting for his life, and doctors and nurses doing everything they can to keep him alive just a mile down the road. Quite a dichotomy.
Yeah, it's interesting how the national media focused on Wendy Davis, who gave that an 11-hour filibuster, a pro-abortion lawmaker trying to stop these bills from being passed. And they really were fascinated over her pink tennis shoes and her stand for abortion. And meanwhile, like you said, you know, half a mile away, there's a baby, a teeny, you know, 1 pound, 4.8 ounce baby fighting for life. You know, and that I thought that was totally ignored by the media. The baby fighting for life was ignored by the media, and they just were focused on the pink tennis shoes of Wendy Davis as she filibustered against these pro-life bills.
Now, in Edward Lee Pitt's article out on World Magazine, which is www.worldmag.com, In his article, he actually has a photo of the baby that was tweeted by Senator Hancock, posted on Twitter, a picture of John Mark fighting for his life. And then the senator says this, "Tell me this child is not viable," quote unquote. "Tell me this child is not worth standing up for." You know, when you actually see the children, and somebody said this to a pastor friend of mine years ago who was asking him about getting more involved in the actual fight. And by the way, we're showing this right now out on our live stream out on sermonaudio.com, www.sermonaudio.com. We have a picture of Edward's article, and it has the picture of Mia and the child there in an incubator. And a friend of mine told me, though, a pastor friend, somebody came to him and wanted him to get more involved in the standing up for abortion. And the person said something to him that he just never forgot. The person said to him, you know, he was given all these reasons why he couldn't be involved on a deeper level and so forth. And then the person said to him, I guess you just don't see the babies. And he said he never forgot about that. You know, it just kept that statement kept haunting him, that it was kind of out of sight, out of mind, and just, I guess you just don't see the babies. Well, Senator Hancock, in posting this picture, when you see the babies, it makes a big difference. And so that's what he did. He posted this. Now tell us what went on from there. Your article goes on to say, in 2013, as the federal government grew more pro-abortion with the advent of Obamacare, Hancock and other legislators around the country enjoyed unprecedented pro-life success in state capitals. So tell us what continues to go on in that fight.
Yeah, well, that's where the pro-life movement is really facing victories right now. And going back to what you said a few minutes ago, a lot of the pro-life advocates I talked to in the states I visited, which included Nebraska, Kansas, Oklahoma, and Texas, they all said the same thing. They thought their goal was to put the baby in the debate, make sure the baby stays in the debate and not forgotten. And so they've passed laws that now include bans on human cloning, sex selection abortions, and believe it or not, people are aborting babies if it's not the right sex they want, wrongful birth lawsuits. Believe it or not, there are people out there who are, babies are born with illnesses or you know, developmental problems, and they're suing, you know, suing the doctors or hospitals for wrongful birth. So there's now laws that ban those lawsuits. They're holding abortion businesses to higher medical standards and requiring them to display ultrasounds and provide better documentation. You know, one thing that's interesting, the pro-abortion movement says they want to make abortion rare, safe, and legal.
That's what I said, yeah.
But ironically, they fight these laws to hold them to higher medical standards. You know, abortion clinics are some of the least regulated, you know, medical clinics out there, and some of these pro-life groups are trying to hold them to a higher medical standard, and the pro-abortion groups, despite saying they want to make it safe, are fighting and lobbying against these bills in the court to stop these bills that hold them to higher medical standards.
Right. I think Gosnell, you know, I mean, there's just the horrible conditions that were taking place there while the state authorities were just looking the other way and allowing that to continue. You know, if, as you're saying, you know, at least let's make this a safe procedure. Let's have, you know, the same type of scrutiny applied to this that you would for anything else. I mean, there's more safety precautions on getting a tooth pulled than to have this procedure performed. And so you're absolutely
right.
Well,
one of the pro-life advocates I talked to said there's greater safety restrictions at a nail salon than an abortion clinic.
Wow. Can you believe that?
Yeah.
I think they're actually – that's not an overstatement. I mean, I think they're highly regulated, and yet you've got somebody that can – you know, they can take a young girl out of school, take her there without her parents' knowledge, give her an abortion, and, you know, they don't even have to know anything about it. It's just unconscionable, the state that we find ourselves in.
Yeah, and state lawmakers and these Republican-led, majority-led state legislators are starting to pass laws to stop that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, last year, North Dakota banned abortion if a fetal heartbeat can be detected, which can be as soon as 6 weeks, and it passed the nation's first prohibition on abortions for genetic abnormalities such as Down syndrome. Mm-hmm. Arkansas lawmakers also passed their own Heartbeat Protection Act, and mm-hmm. they overrode a governor's veto to do so. So there's going to be this movement in the in several states about the pro-life legislation being passed. Now you can't have pro-life laws without pro-life lawmakers, and you can't have pro-life lawmakers without pro-life voters. So when I asked the the pro-life advocates what was really behind this, and they just said it's the pro-life. More and more voters are now pro-life, and they attributed that to several things, including the advances in technology, the neonatal technology, the fact they're being able to keep babies born outside the womb as alive, as born as early as 20 weeks, and they're actually performing surgeries on babies inside the womb. And so as more and more people actually have these their own personal experiences, either them, their children, or their neighbor's children, or their relatives' children being born premature and surviving, it's causing people to have their own narratives to rethink what their stance is on abortion. The other factor that these pro-life lawmakers said is helping kind of further the cause is, ironically, the way that the pro-abortion groups fight these bills and take them to court. One of the pro-life lobbyists I talked to in Oklahoma said that law is a great educator. The law is a great educator, and he pointed to the partial birth abortion ban debate that occurred during the Clinton administration for more than a decade. People that they fought, the abortion groups fought the pro-life push to ban partial birth abortion, and the more the debate stayed in the news, and the more the debate was held up by lawsuits and vetoes. President Clinton vetoed the bill twice. The more people got educated about exactly what a partial birth abortion entails, giving partial birth to a baby and then killing it, and more mainstream Americans were like, wait a minute, I can't be behind that. Planned Parenthood is suing and trying to stop this from being outlawed, and I can't be behind that. And so polls show a flip from a nation of majority pro-life to now a nation of a majority of pro-life. I mean, a nation of majority of pro-abortion to now a nation of majority of pro-life. And a lot of that they attribute that to is these debates over the years, over these bills. And that's one of the reasons why a lot of these 20-week abortion bans have not been challenged in court. Some of the pro-life advocates want these new bans on abortions after 20 weeks to be taken to court for the same reasons that the partial birth abortion debate furthered the cause. They feel like the 20-week ban debate over in courts would further the cause. But right now, Planned Parenthood and others are kind of holding their lawsuits on these 20-week bans, and maybe they're learning their lesson from how they lost a lot of public support during the partial birth abortion debate.
We had David Barton on the program just recently, and David spoke as a keynote speaker at the pro-life event here in Columbia just this past weekend. And he laid out the case as well about all of the victories that have been won for the pro-life cause. And he also gave some very interesting statistics about that if you elect a person who is pro-life, that all of the other boxes that we like to see checked as conservatives, as Christians and conservatives, things like on the economy and so forth, that person, if he is pro-life, 90-some percent of the time he will vote the what we would consider the right way on all of those other issues as well, the family and economics and so forth, all the way down the list. So pro-life really is a true litmus test. If a person is right on life, if they get that issue right, it certainly has this trickle-down effect that all of these other issues they'll have right in their mind as well. And I, so that's all to say, don't give up on this fight. You know, what we need now is a surge. We need to press forward. Don't think that the abortionists have won. Don't think that because we've got the most pro-abortion president in the history of the United States and currently in office, that the things that are being done can't be overturned. We can win this fight, and we need to just stand up and put the right people in there, pro-life people, into office. For me, it is a defining issue. You're disqualified. If you're pro-abortion, I don't care who you are and how predominant you are on any of the other issues. For me, if you are pro-choice or pro-abortion, in my mind, you have automatically disqualified yourself for the office. And I don't care what the office is. I don't care if it's dog catcher. You have disqualified. I don't want a person in there who thinks that the solution to an unwanted pregnancy is to take the life of the child, the innocent child. And so if you think that way, to me, you have just disqualified yourself from a key component that's necessary to hold public office. And so I will not vote for a pro-abortion candidate. I don't care who it is. So you got an article. Oh, go ahead, Lee.
Well, I was going to say, yeah, one of the interesting things about my trip out west to these pro-life states is to learn how the pro-life movement has matured over the 41 years since Roe v. Wade was passed. You know, they've kind of gotten a crash course in public policy, or a master's in public policy, if you will, during these 40 years. You know, when Roe v. Wade first legalized abortion, the initial pro-life stance was let's overturn Roe v. Wade, let's outlaw abortion, and they realized that they suffered defeat and realized that they didn't have the votes or the public behind them at that point to overturn Roe v. Wade altogether. So what they started to do was they started to nick at Roe v. Wade and cut and chop at Roe v. Wade and restrict the abortion rights and the abortion reach. Mm-hmm. And along the way, that did two things. That one, that educated voters about what really abortion entailed, like we talked about earlier with the partial birth abortion ban, and it also built a voting record for some of these pro-life lawmakers. You know, for a while there, these pro-life lobbyists I was talking to, so they were frustrated because they would have these lawmakers who would campaign pro-life and say they were pro-life, but not really do anything about it when they got to the state capitals. But now, by having these bills, you know, kind of moving the ball slowly and having these bills, now they're developing voting records where voters can see, do these lawmakers actually vote on these bills or not? Did they support them? Did they co-sponsor them? So they built a voting record, and they also educated the public, and that's kind of one of the reasons why we're seeing the success now in these state legislators. And one thing that's encouraging to me is the knowledge that, you know, having been up here in Washington for 8 years, so many of the lawmakers here in Congress are former state legislators. Mm-hmm. And so I'm hopeful that some of these pro-life lawmakers in the states are having success in states like Nebraska and North Dakota and Kansas and Texas, that eventually they'll find their way, you know, up to Washington. I talked to 120-something Texas state lawmaker who wrote an essay in the sixth grade titled, Why Abortion is Bad, or Why I Believe Abortion Should Be Ended. I think that was his wish for that year as a sixth grader, that abortions would stop. Hmm. So here's a guy that's grown up, you know, since a kid, wanting to be pro-life, and now he's a lawmaker and has some power, and as he continues to mature as a politician and maybe comes to Washington one day, he'll, you know, those are the kind of pro-life people we'll have, you know, 40 years of experience to go with the fight.
Amen. And I think also the Christian church and the pastors need to speak out about the issue of sanctity of life. And, of course, we base that in the fact that a child is made in the image of God. And so there has a value associated with that. And, of course, in the commandment as well, that thou shalt not kill. This is murder. This is taking of a human life. And you do not have the ability to do that, and certainly not the ability to do that without the judgment of God resting upon you for doing it. So we need to be crystal clear on what the Scripture has to say about this particular issue. This is a great article that you've written here, and it really does. We only talked about the first page or so on it, but as you go through the rest of the article, for our listeners' sake, there's a map there that shows the current late-term abortion ban limits, the states that are currently limiting it, and at what level, whether they ban it at 20 weeks or 22 weeks or so forth. And so there's a map there that you can look at, and other information about just what the status is right now. There's also a number of related articles associated with it that you can read out in World Magazine as well. Lee, thank you.
Well, one thing I want to say real quick.
Yeah, go ahead.
That I really, in my travels for the pro-abortion article, I really feel like it reminded me a lot of the fight over tobacco in the 50s and 60s where, you know, we actually had doctors testifying before Congress saying that it was okay to smoke, it was healthy to smoke. And now we look at that, we laugh about that, and 99% of Americans know that smoking is bad for your health. People may still choose to smoke, but the debate over whether or not smoking is bad has been won and is over. Mm. I feel like abortion, largely due to medical technology and 3D and 4D ultrasounds and surgery being able to be performed on babies inside the womb, I think we're moving to a place 5-10 years from now where everybody will acknowledge that that's a living being inside. The medical technology will show that's a living being inside the mother's womb. Now people will still choose to abortion because we live in a fallen world, and some women are going to say that my life is better than or more important than this baby's life inside of me. And for whatever reason, I think we'll still have have to fight abortion, but I think that we might be coming to a point, thanks to medical technology, where the debate over whether or not it's a life will be won, and people 20 years from now will look back and laugh that people in the 80s even debated whether or not that was a life inside the womb, much like we laugh about tobacco now.
Well, I sure hope that that's true, and I think the analogy with slavery with William Wilberforce is even a closer connection. You know, he fought that for many years. I forget exactly how many years, but 20-plus years, if I remember right. And it wasn't until towards the end of his life that it was finally abolished, the slave trade. There were a couple of big decisions that came down one after the other. In the same way here, you know, we need to, this is an issue of standing up for the weak and those that are that need our help, that can't defend themselves. This is the a justice issue of our time. People are interested in justice. Well, here is the issue of our time, to stand up for those that can't speak for themselves, can't defend themselves. We need to be involved in it. This Sunday is actually Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and so a lot of people will be participating in events that that coincide with that event as well. Lee,
there are literally hospitals around America where one part of the hospital, they're keeping babies alive in the neonatal units, and in the other part of the hospital, they're aborting babies that are roughly at the same stage of, you know, same weak stage of development. And that's just shocking when you realize that.
Oh, it is. You know, that the doctor could go from one room, you know, where he's fighting to save one, to the other, where he's actually willfully taking the life of that child. It's just, I don't know how they sleep at night doing that type of work at all. And that's the other part here, you know, doctors being speaking to their conscience and getting them to say, you know, that this is just wrong and I won't participate in it. Lee, thanks so much for your time here today. We really appreciate it.
Thanks for having me. I always enjoy being on your program.
Okay. Go Gamecocks. Oh, I just threw that in for you, buddy. Sorry. Okay. Sorry about that, Clemson fans, as well. Let me just say that was Lee Pitts, he's with World Magazine. I said Gamecock, now it's got me all thrown up. He's with World Magazine, and he is actually the Washington Bureau Chief for World Magazine. I'll get it out. Flustered there with now the Gamecocks mentioned. We're going to be back in just a minute. We're going to talk about another subject kind of related to what we're talking about, but ethics and moral reasoning. How do we think about these issues? Well, C. Ben Mitchell is going to help us out. Be right back.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Is President Obama moving to weaponize the IRS? On the next Janet Mefford Show, we will get the details from Matt Barber, Vice President of Liberty Counsel Action. Plus, what's next for homosexual rights in the year 2014? Well, Peter LaBarber, President of Americans for Truth About Homosexuality, will stop by and talk about it with me. That and a whole lot more next time on the Janet Mefford Show.
This afternoon from 3 to 5 on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9.
Monster Jam! Reflecting on Jack in the Box and Wolverine of Academy Sports and Outdoors. Kids eat their skin to Body Box. To see 7 Monster Jam trucks, including Growler, Predator, Wolverine, and Prey. And right now, adults can save $5 with a discount coupon from visiting Jack in the Box locations. See coupon for restrictions and details. Kids eat their skin to Body Box. Now at Ticketmaster or the box office. Additional charges may apply. All seats, $2 for Dave Show. January 24th and 25th, Bonsecor Wellness Arena.
Hi, this is R.C. Sproul. Remember that Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And he promised to help us overcome the world, because in every generation, the world stands against us and against Christ, against the church. And we need strength not only from within, but from above, to stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm excited about our national conference for 2014. We'll be meeting again at First Baptist Church, Orlando, March the 13th through the 15th, to consider what it means in our day to overcome the world. We have an array of gifted teachers joining me this year: Sinclair Ferguson, Steve Lawson, Stephen Nichols, R.C. Sproul Jr., Robert Godfrey, Vody Bachum, Derek Thomas, and Al Mohler. This week is the last week to register at the early bird price, so call us today at 800-435-4343 to register, or you can go to ligonier.org/events to register online. I hope you'll be joining us.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Let me say that we're going to talk about a subject that is certainly extremely interesting, and maybe even more so in our day and age. I'm talking about the issue of ethics and moral reasoning. You know, that idea is something that we are faced with so often as we open up our newspapers or look on the internet at various news stories and so forth. We look and we say, you know, how should I be thinking about this issue? How do I take the teachings of Christ that we find in the scriptures and apply them to all of these numerous and varied issues that we're facing today in our world? Everything from bioethics, you know, what's taking place in the medical field, to economics and things that are taking place there, as well as the more overt ones, the things like along the lines of abortion and those types of things. How do we take all of these types of subjects and think about them biblically and then articulate what we think about them in our society today? That's the genre that we're talking about today on the broadcast. And here to help us do that is Dr. Ben Mitchell. Ben Mitchell, he holds the Graves Chair of Moral Philosophy at Union University in Tennessee. And he's written a book called Ethics and Moral Reasoning, and this is actually a student's guide to it that we're talking about here today. So it's a book that is published by Crossway. You can go out to their website, www.crossway.com, or .org, I'm sorry, in order to find out more about how you can get a copy of this book. That's www.crossway.org. Dr. Mitchell, it's a pleasure to have you with us on the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast, and thanks so much for doing the Skype interview with us today.
Oh, I'm delighted, Kevin. Thank you for the opportunity to chat with you about ethics, the thing I talk about every day in class.
Excellent. Well, we want to learn some more about that. I think a lot of folks like myself, when I went through high school and even college and even seminary, actually, I don't remember a single course that actually had ethics in the title. Now, I'm sure that ethics came into play as we were going along in our discussions or application of what we were learning, but I really don't remember ethics or moral reasoning, those types of subjects being in the title of the class themselves. Is that unusual, and are we seeing much more of an interest in this in our modern day today?
Well, I do think we're seeing a kind of evolution of interest in ethics in general because it's such a controversial set of topics, as you mentioned, as you began, everything from abortion to euthanasia to the economics of, say, taking bribes to lying or telling the truth. Those are the issues that we read about every day on the internet or in the newspaper, and so we're constantly bombarded with questions about what's right, what's wrong, who decides, how do we decide? And I think in the past, we have approached those topics either with a kind of common sense notion that, well, at least in American society and in Western societies in general, we have a fairly common notion about what's right and wrong, so there wouldn't be a lot of controversy about that. And also, I think, in terms of seminary training, in some cases we thought the way to get into the subjects was through, say, the theology class or our biblical exegetical classes like Old Testament and New Testament classes. Mm-hmm. But now ethics has sort of emerged as a topic that's important enough to have its own disciplinary standing, if you will, or another way to put it is just, well, we need a class or two on just that topic itself. Mm. So I think we certainly are growing in our awareness of the need to discuss ethics, and part of that is because We now live in a pluralistic society. We don't have a shared morality in our society any longer, and so we need to think, especially as Christians, we need to think through how do we move from an ancient book like the Bible to answering some of the contemporary problems that we face.
Mm-hmm. It seems as if then we're trying to take some of the teachings of the Bible and to put them into a vehicle that is a little bit more accepted by the people that don't necessarily believe the Bible. Is that a fair assessment?
Well, I think, yeah, there are at least two schools of thought along those lines. One is that what we need to do is go back to the biblical text and then seek to apply biblical teachings to contemporary moral questions. There's another school of thought, though, and this is largely a Catholic way of approaching the topic, but one which many evangelicals today are embracing, and that's called the natural law approach, which says, no, God has given us enough revelation of right and wrong in the human heart that we can reason our way to a common understanding of what's right and wrong.
Hmm.
I think what we're seeing today is that there's such an erosion of the moral conscience or the moral mind,
yes,
that it's becoming more and more difficult to reason our way to a common morality. We need revelation. We need an authoritative revelation to get us started in the process.
Hmm. And I don't know if the idea of the natural theology being spoken about that way is taking into consideration just a natural or general revelation as apart from special revelation, but I would just remind our listening audience that one thing that's missing from natural revelation or general revelation is there's nothing redemptive in it. It doesn't speak to the idea of man as a fallen individual in need, then, of the redemptive work of Christ. And I would think when we're talking about ethics, that's going to be a very important piece that must be brought into the equation. Am I correct?
Well, I think that's exactly right. And one of my own critiques of natural law, the natural law approach to ethics, is that it doesn't take seriously the what we call the noetic effects of sin, that is, the effects of sin on our mind, on our conscience. And I don't doubt God's ability to reveal himself in nature and even to reveal himself in the human heart. What I worry about is that sin has so blinded us that we can't perceive God's revelation accurately. And that's why we need both Jesus and the canon of Scripture, the body of Scripture that we have, as a sure revelation to help guide our darkened imagination.
Mm-hmm. I've got so many questions to ask you along that line. Immediately in my mind comes flooding in verses like that the carnal mind is enmity against God and so forth. And I want to get to those, but before I hijack the interview with all my questions, I want to let you set the stage by me allowing you to take us a little bit through your book, and I think that may frame those questions a little bit better and help with the answers as well for us to be able to understand the answers. So you kind of already dealt with the subject of why ethics matter.
Right.
If you want to say something else along that line, that would be just fine. But if not, then I want to talk about the challenges of ethics in a relativistic society that we live in today. I did an interview where the title of one chapter in the book, this was by Greg Kochel, and his book on relativism, but it said, the subtitle of the book said, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair. I love that title.
I do too.
And so how do we talk to people about an objective, absolute standard of morality or ethics when, you know, they're just going to say, well, that's fine for you, but for me, I go by a different set of rules. How do we do that?
Well, that's exactly how I begin the book. I want to talk about the fact that we live in this relativistic world, and if you're having coffee with a friend who's not a Christian, they may say things just as you said, like, well, that may be right for you, but it's not right for me. Or they'll say, well, you know, right and wrong's in the eye of the beholder. It's like beauty. And there's no way we can make any kind of common claims or authoritative claims about what's right and what's wrong. And so I begin the book by challenging the relativist claim that we can't know right from wrong, or we can't make judgments about right and wrong. And I go through a series of questions, really. One is it really true that everybody has their own notion of right and wrong, or every culture has their own notion of right and wrong? And it's clear that we have different rules of etiquette. For example, in some cultures, it's wrong, especially in Middle Eastern cultures, it's wrong to show the bottom of your foot to someone. If you're having a conversation with somebody and you display the bottom of your foot,
offensive to
them. It's offensive to them. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's an insult. And while in our culture, of course, we wear sandals and flip flops, and you can show any part of your foot, and it's at least in the right context, it's not offensive. It's clear that we have different practices. But both of our cultures, both the Middle Eastern culture where it's wrong to show the bottom of your foot, and our culture view the value of respect. We say it's right to respect someone, and it's wrong to show disrespect for them. And so by a simple illustration like that, we can show that across cultures we share certain common values, the value of respect for others, values of justice. I used to live in the Chicago area, and in the Chicago area, there were extraordinarily violent sections of town where gangs basically ruled that part of the city. But even in the northern suburbs where I lived, and where there was a notion of justice that was pretty clear, if you violated my view of justice, well, we had courts that dealt with those kinds of things. Well, even in the inner city where the gangs ruled, the gangs had a notion of justice, too. If you kill one of our gang members, we kill one of your gang members. Now, what that shows is that we do differ in our applications of justice, but that everyone across the board has a notion of fairness. This is fair, that's not fair. So simple questions like that, I think, erode the notion of relativism. So once we know that we share a value of respect, that we share notions of justice, now we can talk about, well, what does justice look like, and what ought it to look like in our society? What does respect look like, and what ought it to look like in our society? I also use an illustration to critique relativism by asking people if they took a practice like female genital mutilation. I won't go into the details of that, but it's a practice that some cultures in Africa have, and I think that it is clearly an assault against women.
Yes.
I don't think there's any way that you could convince the relativist that FGM is appropriate and just a matter of cultural taste. In fact, it's an abhorrent practice that we ought to work toward ending. And so I use some extreme examples like that sometimes in a conversation to get people to really question their assumption that there's no way we can say this is right or that's wrong. In other words, I ask them, really? Well, let's take some examples. And I think over time, I think we could convince people that there are some rights and wrongs, and we can begin then the process of exploring why we think certain things are right, why we say think certain things are wrong. So I begin by critiquing relativism, and then I look for authorities. So what are our authorities on discovering what's right and what's wrong? And I look at the history of Western ethics. I look at principalism with Immanuel Kant and utilitarianism with Jeremy Bentham and John Stuart Mill and other approaches, and It, as it turns out, all of those approaches are liable to critique. In other words, you can say, well, I can see good reasons why Kant was wrong on certain things and why Mill was wrong about certain things and why, say, Aristotle was wrong about certain things. And so I turn then to Scripture, the Scripture of the Old and New Testaments. I begin with the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and ask, what do the commandments teach us today about what's right and what's wrong? and then the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament and teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. What do we learn from those passages of Scripture and from those moral teachers about what's right and wrong? And I think it's pretty clear by the time we've walked through that territory that you see that all other ways of thinking about ethics offer only a kind of pale comparison to the robustness of the biblical revelation in showing us what's right and what's wrong, both in principles or rules like the commandments, you shall or you shall not, but also in virtues like the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus doesn't give us laws to follow. He gives us virtues or characteristics to embody, and, of course, we see those in a person, in Jesus himself.
Mm-hmm. So you'd have an individual who would say, okay, Dr. Mitchell, I understand you're talking throughout history, and you made the case that the Bible really then is a great book for us and something that we should model society after, and it's got a lot of really good precepts in there that would be helpful. But you know what? That's your interpretation of the Bible. And other people have different interpretations. Like what we see today, we see even that there is a group now. Years ago, homosexuality, they would say, well, we understand that the Bible teaches against homosexuality, and we're not, we're just saying that, you know, Christians are mean-spirited and whatever, God made us this way, and so we understand that. Now they've actually evolved to say, oh, no, the Bible actually is telling us that we're okay in our homosexuality, and you can be Christian and homosexual at the same time, and that's our reading of the Scripture. And if you're reading it any different than that, you're just reading in, you know, modern scruples about homosexuality, but it's really not there in the text. So isn't it easy to deflect, even though you've done the work, to say that the Bible is where we should look? Isn't it very easy for other people to just deflect that and say, well, that's just your interpretation of it?
Right. Well, that's a great point. And that's why, Kevin, I think it's so important that we see ethics not as the end of a conversation, but the beginning of a conversation. And why, say, both of our seminary training was so important, because we weren't just taught what's right and what's wrong in our seminary training. Mm-hmm. We were taught how to deal with the biblical text. And also in apologetics, how to offer an argument for what we believe the biblical text says. So, for instance, I can show some, at least those who are open to discussion, I can show some people the fact that my reading of Scripture, especially about issues like human sexuality, is not novel to me in the 21st century. Mm-hmm. I can go back to the early church fathers and show that those ancient Christians read the Bible the same way I'm reading the Bible, and that our notions of human sexuality and our views on homosexuality are ancient views, not just 21st century views.
Mm.
And they're certainly not based on sort of my private reading of Scripture. I have a whole body of authors and scholars and teachers and disciples who taught me to read Scripture the way that I read Scripture and taught you to read Scripture the way that you read Scripture. So they may quarrel. Those people may quarrel with the history of the church, but I don't think they could say that this is just an idiosyncratic or it's a reading that is just my reading of Scripture.
Mm, great answer. You know, I used that same approach when we were talking about marriage, same-sex marriage. To say that, we're really talking about the redefinition of marriage. And if you're talking about the redefinition of marriage, we have a tremendous amount of precedent to overcome. This is not just in the United States, but in our country's history, but universally across the globe, and not just in modern history, but all down through the ages, marriage has been accepted this way as a man and a woman. Who are we now in this day and age to say, just toss that all off to the side like it never even existed and say we have the right now to redefine marriage to mean something completely different? And I couldn't understand how the courts themselves, who understand the idea of precedent, you know, why they didn't see it this way. is that there was no good reason given to override such a tremendous weight of precedent that we had on that issue. And I would think that that would be the idea of bringing in moral reasoning. Am I correct?
Well, that's exactly right. And I think one of the things we can certainly say about this part of the 21st century is that we are anti-traditionalists as a culture. So tradition means nothing. The sad part of that is that means that we have to make our mistakes all over again. That is, every generation has to make its tragic mistakes all over again because we can't learn from the past. And as you said, there's a huge body of history behind the notion of traditional marriage, and we ignore that tradition at our own peril. And even more tragically, we ignore that tradition at the peril of our children, grandchildren, and their children, because they will have to live with the aftermath of our jettisoning traditional marriage.
Well, Dr. Mitchell, thank you so much. Thank you, first of all, for writing this book and the great work that you're doing with students on teaching them this. I would dare say that in our society today, there aren't many students that are getting this type of teaching, so I thank you for that first and foremost. Secondly, thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule to visit with us to talk about these issues. We really appreciate it.
Anytime. It's been a delight, Kevin. Thank you.
Okay. All right. As I mentioned, you can get Dr. Mitchell's book, too, out on Crossway's website. That's www.crossway.org. Apologize for the audio there. We were doing a little bit of Skyping with him, and so sometimes the audio was a little bit in and out, but we got it straightened out. So you can check out his book, Ethics and Moral Reasoning, A Student's Guide. I wanted to just reiterate a couple of the items that I had talked about earlier today. I mentioned a couple of things. I was guest hosting the Christian Worldview Today program this morning. I mentioned and did another interview with Dr. James Wanless this morning. Well, James is going to be speaking tomorrow night right here in downtown Greenville, Second Presbyterian Church, and he's going to be speaking about the issue of, well, the title of it is, Let There Be Light, Some Considerations of the Nature of Light and Its Influence on the Age of the Universe. So if you're interested in that type of a discussion about how do we gauge the age of the universe, one of the ways that we can do this is with light, by looking at light. And who better to do that than Dr. James Wanless? He is a physicist, and so he is going to be talking about that subject. It starts at 7 o'clock tomorrow. Again, that's January 16th, tomorrow night, and it's going to be down at Second Presbyterian Church. The book table opens at 6:30, so you can get in there and peruse the book table and look around a little bit, and it'd be a great event to attend. I don't think you'll regret going at all. It's going to be a very interesting discussion. Also, I mentioned this morning, I mentioned again here on this program as well, that there's a conference coming to Seneca, South Carolina. A friend of mine, Bob Anderson, is the pastor down there at the Oconee ARP Church in Seneca, South Carolina. The conference is called Biblical Personhood and Gender Confusion Conference. And they have three guest speakers that are going to be there: Rosaria Butterfield, Richard Phillips, and Derek Thomas. Now, Rosaria Butterfield is the one who wrote that book, The Secret Thoughts of a Unlikely Convert. You know, she was a lesbian professor up in New York, and then she came to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very popular book. Richard Phillips, of course, is a pastor down there at the Second Pres Church in downtown Greenville as well, and he wrote a book called Masculine Mandate. And then Derek Thomas is a pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia. He's also with the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Great conference coming up February 14th through the 16th. You need to go out to the Alliance, www.alliancenet.org, alliancenet.org, under their events section. You can register out there. We'll be back tomorrow to talk about the meaning of sex. Remember, Jesus said this, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Christian Talk 660, WLFJ Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson on AM 660, and now also heard on FM 92.9.